I want to thank our sister for the kind introduction. It was a little too nice and very generous, and I thank you. A few corrections, I do get called a lot of things, and I wear a lot of hats. I do get called doctor a lot. I'm not one. But I do a lot of dental work, and I do a lot of medical work, and of course in the jungles that means you're a doctor. When I was teaching at Caribbean Union College, I was assistant professor of computer science there for some years, and all my students called me doctor. I told them I'm not, and I said, that's just what we get used to calling our teachers, so that title also carried across. So anybody who had anything to do with Caribbean Union College still calls me doctor. And I think that's very kind of them, but it's misnomer. And in Mexico, my union administration called me capitán. So Elder Galicia, who was our Inter-American Division secretary, now at the General Conference, he still calls me capitán when he sees me. And it depends what part of my life, where I was serving, what title I get in. And Elder Gordon asked me this morning, are you elder? And I said, well, in South America I'm elder, because elders are elders and pastors are pastors. Here in the States we confuse the title. We call our pastors elders. But the truth is, it doesn't matter. We're all called to the ministry, aren't we? In reality, every one of us is called to the ministry, and that's what's important. And we believe in the priesthood of the believer, which means we have a direct connection and we can with God, and we can intervene ourselves and have a ministry directly of service. Our pastors that have studied for the ministry are our shepherds to help and guide us, but they can't do the work. There is not enough salaries and not enough energy left in this world to pay everybody to do what they're supposed to do. It has to come from the heart. And if you really think about it, during the messages this week I'm going to present, one of these days all of us are going to be volunteers. Very, very soon, in fact. We're all going to be depending on God for our very food every morning, and at noon and at night. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the special privilege that we have of being your servants, to be able to be blessed with the light from heaven, to have the privilege of a profession, of education, to be able to use our influence to lead others to know you better. Thank you for the window of opportunity you've given us, and for the wake-up call you gave us on September 11. We are thrilled, Lord, that you have allowed us a small opportunity to do everything we can in our power to dedicate our skills, talents, our institutions, our resources, individually and corporately, to be able to advance your work. We pray that you will bless us with your Holy Spirit this week in a very special way, as we, as your church, make plans to participate ourselves and those that we represent in your work. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. By the time I was 8 years old, I had made up my mind who I was going to marry. My best friend was Becky. I grew up with her in Bolivia. And so I went to the local little store and I bought a little bottle of perfume. And the man looked at me and said, what do you want with a bottle of perfume? I said, you have a girlfriend already? Yes, I know who I'm going to marry. And I'm going to ask her to marry me. And I did, at 8 years old. And she said yes. Several others over the years were interested in marriage and proposed to her, and she had to advise them that she was already engaged. I was delighted that we met in years later. I'd forgotten that she was 3 years older than I, and actually she was a senior at Southern when I was a senior at College Hill Academy. That's a big difference. And when I realized the shock of it, I was so embarrassed that I really proposed to such an older girl. I hadn't remembered an age difference. But fortunately, she was in shock at the difference also. She thought, he'll never be interested in me. God was gracious to us, and over the next few years we ended up changing majors and taking nursing together, and we ended up getting married halfway through nursing, and we're grateful for the Lord's ability to pull together teams and homes and families, and we've dedicated our life to mission service, and we've been at it ever since. Some months ago, I guess a little over a year ago, we were down in Barbados, in the island country of Barbados, where we were having our Inter-American Division ASI meeting. My division president, Pastor Israel Lato, had invited me to bring our video team to video and do all the production there. And so in the Caribbean, you don't take a big old truck like 3ABN has, you know, and drive it around. Everything is by air. So I had to shuttle back and forth with our twin-engine airplane, all the equipment and all the people. And we got everything across from Guyana over to Barbados. And then that opening night, the Governor General of Antigua, who is a Seventh-day Adventist, the head of state, had to come in, and he had the address that evening. Of course, everybody stood up as the Governor General, with all his security services, came to the door, and he came to the front, and they treated him like a Secretary of State, which he is. But the most thrilling thing that I felt was when he finally stopped and he came to the podium, and he said, before we begin, can we all sing quietly together, "Not I, but Christ"? And we sang all the things, "Not I, but Christ." And he told his testimony. And I thought, how thrilling it is when God can honor people, and you can take that honor and give it completely back to God. I was encouraged. And that's what it's all about. We have been blessed as a people, very blessed. And I am sad to say that we have not always been faithful to use the maximum of our skills and energy to accomplish the mission for which we were blessed. But I sense a movement, and it's so thrilling to me to sense that at all levels of the church, in the churches, in administration, in institutions, among the people, in the cities, and in the jungles, they know that Jesus is coming back soon. You know that Jesus is coming back soon, and it's time to focus on the mission of the church. And this week I'm going to tell some examples that will encourage you, but it's a matter of focusing on a mission. It's strange the way God works. He says, if you want life, you have to die. He thinks backwards, not like we do. If you want to manage resources, you have to give it all away. If you want to have, you have to give. God does everything backwards from the way we think. And this morning I went to honoring also Veterans Day. I want to give you some of my favorite one of my favorite quotes here that I read quite frequently, and then it's found in Christian Service. It actually is found in several books, in Testimonies Volume 9 as well, but page 244. It's my manual. I walk with this in my back pocket, Christian Service. I had a softback copy, but I found this at I was up in Northern England Conference, where I had I preached up there and then had a service for the conference, and I went to visit William Miller home, and I found this on a shelf, you know, among some of the used books for sale, and I snapped it right up. And so I'm going through and re-underlining everything. Page 244. By aggressive warfare in the midst of opposition, peril, and loss, and human suffering, the work of soul saving is to be carried forward. Aggressive warfare, what does that mean? It means that you launch out into the unknown. You don't know what the variables are. It's unlike normal strategic planning. President Bush has sent some people deep into enemy territory, and they don't even know what they're going to find yet. It means you advance in spite of the fact that there may be some loss. It means you go forward to accomplish a mission even though you don't know what you're going to find tomorrow. Today, we're honoring our veterans of military wars. But we're all soldiers in another war. And it's by aggressive warfare. That doesn't mean you protect, and you're not there to protect your resources. You're there to invest the resources to carry forward the mission. And that's the only thing that matters. You might lose all your resources. But remember what I said? With God, the more you lose, the more you get. By aggressive warfare. We're going to learn a little bit more what that means this week. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to Inland China Mission, lived by one little phrase which he posted even when he died. It was at the head of his bed. He had it in French. I'm not sure why, because he was a missionary to China, but somehow he learned French. But 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it's a very short verse, and it says, "He who has called you is able, and he will do it." That's not very long, is it? If God has called you to do a mission, and he has, our colleges, our schools, our hospitals, our churches, he's called us to accomplish a mission. And if he has called you to do it, then regardless of how many resources you have or you don't have, he will accomplish the mission if you depend on him totally. It's not a matter of how much you have. In fact, the more we have, the more in danger we are. I might say that we've been in a lot of danger here in the U.S. It's because we have so much that we haven't grown very much. It's so easy to depend on what we have when we make decisions. And I've written accounting systems for two unions as a software engineer. And I've worked for 10 years as director of computer services for two unions. And I have to tell you that I understand denominational accounting. And the more resources you have, the more scared you are of getting outside of what you have. It's when you don't have anything that you finally say, well, we don't have anything anyhow, we might as well just go do the work. I believe in North America, the church is about to grow in a very drastic manner, but it's going to come immediately after, probably, sadly enough, right after we lose everything. It's not going to be while we have a lot. Unless by some miracle, we can decide that money doesn't mean anything. And if we can decide that money doesn't mean anything, all of a sudden, we don't have any restrictions. We can, if we have a given amount of budget, we can easily budget a work and go forward to do something 10 times bigger than what we have. But it may not be, humanly speaking, at least I haven't observed it, that we as a people make decisions until we've lost everything. I do pray that after this week, some of you that manage resources, all of us manage some resources individually, but some of us manage resources for institutions. I do pray that after this week is over, after seeing what God has done and sharing with you some of the things, you might be willing to go back and say, gentlemen, sisters, brothers and sisters, we don't have enough to do what has to be done. But who cares? Money doesn't mean anything. We're not going to allow God to do what He does best. He's called us to do a job, and we're going to do it, and we'll let Him pay the bill. Now I'm going to tell you some stories. Our experiment, after having a father who's an ordained minister, a grandfather who was an ordained minister, we buried him last week at 98 years old. My grandmother gave me his winter jacket, and I felt I had received the mantle. I was so grateful to my grandmother for giving me that. His biggest regret before he died was, I wish I could hold another evangelistic service series. We made it after a lifetime and several generations of denominational employment. We were getting ready to go home from the Caribbean Union, where we were teaching at Caribbean Union College and taking our kids home to go to college. We decided, isn't it about time that we do something radical, just as an experiment? We've received a paycheck all our life, and I travel frequently back and forth through all the Caribbean Union, up and down the islands, installing accounting systems. I take my students from Caribbean Union College, we'd jump in an airplane, we'd fly up to a place, and we'd say, if you just give us room and board, we'll install your whole network and write your software. So we'd go up there with a whole bunch of my college students, and we'd spend 4 or 5 days, and we'd leave the thing all completely wired and all the software in place, and just for the fun of doing it. And we were doing this quite a bit, and so I traveled to Guyana, and the conference administration invited me to go in into the interior with them and visit the Davis Indians. I didn't know where the Davis Indians were. I'd heard about them. Some of you might have heard about them, but they were 200 miles deep into the jungles near the Venezuelan border. So I flew with them, and when I got there, I fell in love with the place. For 30 years, the country of Guyana had been kind of leftist, had thrown out all our Adventist work. The city still had some. We still had some pastors, but we didn't have any schools in the interior, no district pastors. And the people there were just saying, we haven't had a missionary for so long, could you please come and work with us? There was no medical care to speak of, and certainly no transportation. Chartering an aircraft to fly you to the hospital would cost around $1,700. So how can Indians pay for that? It would be impossible. So they just would die. I told my wife, both of us are nurses. I've been in mission aviation for years. Why don't we take 1 year in gratefulness to our church? And let's go ahead and serve as volunteers in the interior where they don't have any salary available. Like you heard this morning, the kids were scared. No running water, no toilets, no refrigerators, but they were willing to try. Well, it was the biggest, most blessed thing that ever happened to our family. Because when I received my last paycheck from a division, I felt like I had jumped off of a cliff. And I couldn't see the bottom. We went in there and I said, how are you going to live? I guess that's God's problem. We had read about Hudson Taylor. We had read about George Mueller. And he said, well, what about health insurance? What if you get sick? I guess we're going to have to leave that with the Lord, aren't we? What about educational health allowances for your children? You have two girls going in academy right now, and they're going to have to go to academy, and then they're going to go into college, and then what? I guess that's God's problem too, isn't it? Well, it was his problem. And he who is faithful, we'll do it. So when we went there to serve. We didn't have very much money, but the people started leaving us food every morning. We'd come out, open a door, and there was a pile of fruit, bananas, cassava, all the products that they have there. Not very much, not a big variety, but enough to keep alive and enough to eat. We had a little bit of money, and pretty soon we found out we had to spend it for medicines. But as soon as we spent it for medicines, a visitor just showed up and left us twice as much as we had. So we spent more, and twice as much came in, and we begin to see something. Boy, the more you give, the more you get. This is a good business deal. That means that there's no limit to what can be done. The limit depends on us. How much are we willing to give? That's really what's all about. The time came when the aviation program, which we had dreamed about, started to become a reality. People were walking in and saying, can you come to our village too? We want to get medical care. We want to hear about Jesus. Can you tell us? And we said, where do you live? Not very far, only 4 days walking in this direction. Well, that's 4 days walking for them. I'm sure it's 5 for me. And that would be 10 days there and back, and I still wouldn't have done anything. And I realized the only way to multiply the influence is by aircraft. So we made a decision to go to the States to buy an aircraft. You have to move forward by faith. If you don't go to look for the aircraft, we were learning the lesson. If you don't spend it first, you can't get it. If you don't look for the airplane, you can't buy it. So I got to trade a plane, like a magazine, thousands of airplanes for sale. And my dad said, son, what are you looking for? I said, I'm looking for an airplane. And he said, but you don't have any money to buy an airplane. Well, that's not my problem. My problem is to find the airplane first, and then God will give us the money. So I found it. I called him on the phone. I negotiated a price. And he said, son, how come you're negotiating a price and you still don't have any money? Well, because until I negotiate a price, I can't expect God to give me the money. And I'm going to see it tomorrow. So we got in a car to go, what are you going to do when you get there and you find it and you want to buy it and then you don't have the money? That's not my problem. My problem is I have to make sure that's the airplane God wants us to have, and He'll deal with the money. Well, before we left, we were visiting some family members, Sure-Tail relatives, and they came up to me and said, David, we know you don't have any money, but we do have plenty of savings. We would like to loan you the money for you to buy the airplane, and when God gives it back to you, you can return it to us. So she wrote me a check for the amount that I'd negotiated for the airplane. We went and bought the airplane, and word got around fast. We have an airplane. An aviation program is about to begin, and the enthusiasm began to build, and people started sending in money from everywhere. We didn't ask anybody because we made a deal with the Lord. We're not going to ever do any fundraising. We don't mind sharing our story with others like I'm doing with you today. But we don't ask anybody. We don't even tell people what we're praying about. We just went and bought this airplane. We were now in debt for that airplane, but we'd move forward because we felt impressed that it would save souls. And within 90 days, I was able to pay back completely all the money for that airplane. We fixed it up, new engine, it needed everything. It was kind of a run-down airplane, so it needed a new engine, new paint job, new tires, new brakes, new instruments. Well, it took about 6 months, but when it was finally, you know, I was low in faith. I bought one that was kind of run down. I've learned better now. I've learned that I've grown in faith. You know, faith is a growing experience. You don't have to buy always a run-down airplane. You can buy things that are immediately available. You don't have to wait for 6 months, and I've learned that. But God was working with whatever I was willing to work with. You see, we grow. And so it took 6 months to finish it, and it went down to Guyana, and I'd been told by civil aviation, no, we don't want mission aviation here. They still were thinking like a communist mindset. They were democratic, but they still had this leftist, same government. They just opened the doors to democracy, that's all. And so they didn't want one, but we kept going forward, and they kept cracking the door, and we kept moving through the cracks. And finally, when I landed there with the airplane, I was told by the assistant director of civil aviation, no, you can't go into the interior with that airplane. I said, do you mind if I talk to the director himself? Well, you can, but he's going to tell you the same thing. So I went in to talk to the director. I was trembling almost. I was glad that it was a big table there so you couldn't see my knees trembling. And I started to tell him why I needed to go, and he kept saying, no, no, no. Finally, I reached my last argument, and I said, you know, my family lives in the interior. I haven't seen them for 6 weeks. I really would like to go in. My daughter's graduating from eighth grade, you know, and I will. You mean you don't live here in town, in Georgetown? No. Well, that's different. If you'd have told me that at the beginning, he said, take the airplane and go ahead and fly in there. He said, I thought you lived here in town. I said, no, that's my home runway. I'm just asking permission to go home. That opened the door. And next thing you know, we were flying 1,000 hours a year from village to village to village, reaching, bringing in medical work, taking the patients to the hospital, bringing them back.